Good evening. It is wonderful to be back with you. So our title for tonight's sermon is The Right Focus and Frame of Our Prayers. The text that we're going to be primarily in tonight is going to be found in the book of Matthew. Start with me in the book of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 6. Book of Matthew, chapter 6, and our text this evening is going to be verses 5 through 13. Now, we're going to begin in verse 1 tonight so we can kind of get the full context of what our Lord Jesus is saying here. So we'll start in verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. The Word of God says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this evening, your children, your creation. Come to you this evening in the midst of a world that is in turmoil. We come to you this evening seeking your face. We come to your all-sufficient word this evening. We pray that our hearts and our minds be illuminated by your word. We pray that your Spirit help us and guide us and give us understanding and give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We thank you for your Spirit that points us to our Savior. We thank you for your Son, the propitiation for our sins. Our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I have to say how truly excited I was given the opportunity to speak here this evening. I was unsure of what I wanted to preach on tonight, but I knew I wanted to do something on prayer. And while doing my readings, I kind of rediscovered the Lord's Prayer. Now, I know that most of us in this room could recite the prayer by heart. We know it. I grew up Baptist, and you grew up just knowing it. Doesn't matter if you have a Catholic background, you just knew it. And it really is an amazing, and actually amazing doesn't really do it justice, but is such a deep and rich part of Scripture. Now, I'm reminded of Proverbs 2 in verse 1, where it says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, and you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." And really, as a Christian, that is our job, is it not? We're supposed to mine for these gems of the gospel. And once mined, we then proclaim to all. That is our job. But I have a question for us tonight. Are we truly people of prayer? Are we? Do we spend time with God? Is our entire life being conformed to the image of Christ in prayer? That we see the enormous importance in it? You know, I'm so thankful, I truly am, for the people, the men and women in this church, the godly examples that they put forth, not only to follow, but to emulate. And what we're looking at tonight can never be said enough. It can never be stated enough. It can never be taught enough. It can never be set aside or thought anything less of. Prayer, it is our lifeblood. It is the very air that we breathe. It should be just as natural to us as waking up in the morning or blinking, almost an involuntary emotion. It's prayer. Our entire lives should be surrounded by it or being surrounded by it. And it's true, we have heard this prayer so many times, but have we ever really stopped to think about every word, every minute detail that our Lord gives here? Or is it just something that we know and that we recite and don't really give much thought to? Is it like those songs that our grandparents used to teach us to help us remember each one of the books of the Bible? We have to remember that we should never underestimate the power of a Christian on their knees communing with their God. In our lives, we have seen victory after victory and triumph when we spend time with Him alone. We have seen battle after battle won by His might. We've heard testimony after testimony from His people speaking about their darkest hour or their brightest day in praise and petition as they waited and trusted in their God. This isn't a, I tried it and it works for me, so you should do it. No, this is a command. But in this command and in this obedience, we find joy and we find love. The one who hung the moon and the stars is the very one who hears our voice. The one who set the universe in motion. The one who told the waves of the sea to stop right here and go no further. The one who made every grain of sand and every person that has ever lived. Every creature that has ever lived. The creator of it all. And He hears us. He hears us. That should be staggering to us, should it not? That He hears my voice. It is unthinkable. Us, sinful, weak creatures, His creation. And He hears us. And we find examples of our Lord slipping away to be with the Father in prayer. In Hebrews 5:7, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. So there are some points that I think will help us tonight as we ourselves mine for those gems of the gospel. As we diligently seek to know our Father and our Creator and the Creator of the entire universe. Our first point tonight is the framework of prayer. The framework of prayer. Our second point is the focus of prayer. And the third is the forgiveness found in prayer. So at first, we're going to be looking at the framework of prayer. Now, I want us to think of a house and the foundation that has just been laid on it. Now, I know nothing but how to be a soldier. That's it. I'm not a builder, an electrician, a plumber, or anything like that. So bear with me. I don't know all the complexness of a house and how to construct it. But I do know that after the foundation is laid, you start putting together its walls. Putting together the walls, ensuring that we're building sturdy walls on the rock before the rain comes. That's what we're going to be doing at tonight. So I want us to first glance at verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. And this is going to kind of set everything up for us this evening. Our Lord says, pray in this way. You know, as we see in Luke 11:1, kind of a parallel passage to this, it says, and it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray. Just as John also taught his disciples, said, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus' disciples weren't asking, Lord, give us a prayer that we will be able to memorize, or give us a prayer that we can recite in case we're in trouble. No, it was, Lord, teach us to pray. They didn't ask, Lord, help us to heal, or help us to create miracles, or signs and wonders. No, they asked, teach us to pray. They saw the vital importance of it as our Lord would slip away. They didn't ask to help cast out demons. Teach us to pray. You know, Martin Luther once said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. It is our very lifeblood. And if it was me asking the question, what should that prayer look like? What should it look like? What should it sound like? What should my heart be? What should my mind be set upon? You know, looking at Matthew 6, 9, our Lord says, pray in this way. The BDAG here, the word in the Greek is houtos, meaning in this manner. Christ is, in a sense, giving them the framework of prayer in this manner. And we'll backtrack and see that, but he didn't say recite this when you're in trouble. Now, there are a few things that we need to keep in mind here as we go about this, and I am talking about personal prayer, and I am distinguishing that from corporate prayer here. But look down at verse 5 with me. Look at verse 5. Our Lord says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Who's Jesus speaking about? He's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Did Christ mean that praying out loud was a sin? No, that's not what he meant at all. You know, even Christ prayed out loud in his high priestly prayer in John 17. And that was done for a reason, so his disciples could hear that. And we see praying out loud all throughout the book of Acts. We see examples of it, like in Acts 16, 25, when Paul and Silas were put into prison in Philippi after they had healed a girl, a woman of who had a spirit of divination. And upon casting out the demons, the masters were so upset because they had lost what money they were making from her, they threw both them into jail. And we see in verse 25, it says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And this is all throughout Acts. So no, we're not talking about praying out loud. That's not what our Lord is speaking about here. But we are going to be skipping around a little bit tonight. And what I want you to do now is turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 10. And I believe this will give us more insight and a deeper understanding of what our Lord is getting to here when he's speaking of prayer. Luke 18, 10. And this is where we're going to put up our first wall for the foundation that has been laid for us tonight. We're going to put up our first wall in verse 10. Our Lord says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes all that I get, and here is where we see the difference, and do not miss this. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice the two, both prayed. Both pray, but there's a huge difference here. One man thanks him, thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. I'm not like them. I do this, I do that. I follow the commandments, the oral Torah. I do this. I'm a good person. And the other's too afraid to even look up to heaven, to even look to heaven, and begs for mercy. He begs for mercy because he knew he was a sinner. He knew. Both men prayed, but look at their words. Notice the difference in their thoughts of who they believed they were. And this is important, who they believed they were in front of God. Only one humbly came before his Creator and begged. Begged for mercy because he knew he was a sinner. And this is our first wall tonight. Our first wall is to humbly come before God. To humbly come before God. You know, there was a hymn, and it's been redone many times, but it was originally written in 1896, and I'm going to try to not mess this man's name up too much, but Judson Van Deventer, and it's called I Surrender. And it goes like this, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, Humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken, all to Jesus I surrender. I have another question for us tonight. How often do we think of the excellencies of Christ? How often do we think of God's majesty and his glory and his omniscience and his justice and his wrath? How often? You know, as we look at the application for our lives this evening, we have to ask ourselves, how often does the realization of our sin hit us? How often do we come to the throne room on our knees, facing the ground, crying out to God, Lord, save me from this. Lord, please forgive me. Please forgive me. Lord, have mercy on me, the poor sinner. You know, as we've been going through the book of James on Sunday mornings, we should remember James chapter 4, verse 10. It says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Or 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders and all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or you see even prayer in the opposite form, in thanksgiving and praise, or just to be in his presence. Thanking him. Thanking him for what he has done for us. Thanking him for his grace and his mercy. Thanking him for the precious Holy Spirit that convicts us and points us to the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has authority over all. That's the difference. That is the difference. One humbly came to his God. I want us to hold our place again in Matthew, and I want us to turn to the book of Philippians. I know we're going to be turning a few times tonight, but I believe we need to see this with our own eyes. I want us to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1 here. Now, I know this might feel like a small rabbit trail, but I believe we need to see the impact or the reason for the humbleness. We know we must be humble, but what are the reasons behind it? The first occurrence and the reason behind this is always to the glory of God, is it not? That is our number one goal. And the second, the Apostle Paul urging us to be like Christ. To be like Christ. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the reason. That is our reason. If the one who created all things, who has authority in all things, the one who entered into his creation came humbly to the Father in his active obedience, in his passive obedience, then we can be assured of our attitude. We can be assured of ours and our own actions, as we are the creation created for his glory. So how do we accomplish this? How do we accomplish coming humbly? How do we ensure that we have the right attitude when we kneel at the very throne room of the Creator of all things. By looking in the mirror. Simple concept, right? It sounds simple enough, and I stand here and preach it. But is it? Is looking in the mirror so simple? You know, there are times in our lives where we must stop for this daily occurrence for some of us. For others, it's less frequent. But it is a task that we all must do. We must stop and examine our lives, our attitudes, and against that, what we examine from is the living Word of God, the sufficient Word for our lives. We must read His Word. We must look in the mirror at our own selves and then examine that from Holy Scripture. Reading His laws, His precepts, looking into His character, the attributes from Genesis 1 down to Revelation 22. All of it. We will read of who He is and how He has worked throughout creation. And we will also read just who we are. We will begin to understand that we are only breathing because of His good pleasure. And we are saved just the same. Our attitudes will begin to be conformed. Our minds will begin to be conformed. And contrary to popular belief, we are not the most important thing in this universe. I know the culture would tell us that. So I want us to look back at verse 5 in Matthew 6. Look back at our text. Verse 5 says, "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Do we think any part of this has changed in 2,000 years? It hasn't. Of course not. It's human nature. Now it's just posted all over social media to say, look at what I've done. But it goes on to verse 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Looking back at our walls that we are slowly building, we have our first one as coming humbly to our God, and we see that in verse 5. And our second wall that we're going to put up tonight is found in verse 6, and it's alone with Him, boldly at the throne in confidence and faith. That will be the second wall that we're going to be putting up tonight. And I have to be honest, I'm finding it more and more the absolute necessity to be alone with God, just to be in His presence. But why does it say, go into your inner room and close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret? It has the idea of shutting everything else out. There's no phone, computer, laptop, TV, nothing. It is just you communing with God on your knees in the very throne room of God. We should find ourselves drifting away from the world and its trinkets, rapidly more and more each day, fading from our wants and our desires. Our desire to be in His presence, becoming our most important thing. So this is our second wall, and I have to ask ourselves another question tonight. And I know I'm posing a lot of questions to us, but it's part of this self-examination, and the question is, do we find joy in this? Do we truly find joy in this? Or is it something that we just do? Something that we do because Scripture tells us that we must do? Again, we must go back to, what do we really want? What do we really want? Are we seeking His love, His praise, His glory, His well done, my good and faithful servant, now enter into the joy of your master? Is that what we're seeking? Or are we seeking the world? A world in its lifeless, numbing, vain, sinful pleasures that lead only to death. So do we find joy in it? You know, we see in Ephesians 6:18, it says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." He
Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And lastly, Ephesians 3:11 and following, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Again, our Lord's not discouraging public prayer. He's not. Our Lord, all throughout the Gospels, we've seen him cut directly to the heart of a man. And that is what he's doing here. Where is our focus on our praying? Do we do it so people would notice us, so people will look at us and say, he or she has some kind of piety? Do we do it so we can be noticed by others, so they can say things about us, so they can go, oh, that Christian has it together? They see some kind of piety in us. At least while we still can do public prayer, before that becomes illegal. But we have our first wall tonight. We come humbly to God. We have our second wall, alone with him, boldly at the throne of grace and confidence and faith. And now we're going to look at our third wall of this house that we're building this evening. And our third wall is to pray biblically. To pray biblically as the Spirit gives us and teaches us and helps guide us on how to pray. Look back at verse 7 with me. Look at verse 7. It says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Now, our Lord's words here had me curious as to what he meant by the Gentiles and their many words. And after doing some research, I found some Roman prayers, and we know that the Romans had just a pantheon of gods, gods for everything. They even had a god of the door. But after reading some of these prayers, I began to kind of understand what our Lord is talking about here. And I did find an example from a Gentile prayer in Roman from the historian Livy. This was taken in 59 BC to around AD 17, but it was Sipico asking Jupiter for success in warfare, and this was a prayer, and it just went on and on and on. It was almost like a list of anything and everything that happened in there. If there was a fly in that battlefield or in that man's sight, he prayed about it. It was everything. He prayed about everything. You know, when we talk about the carnal mind and the idea of what they thought the gods were is very evident. It would be just like us, almost like superheroes that were immortal. Each had a certain power. They could control one thing or not, but we know that is not the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, the creator of all things. You know, one lexicon put it this way, and hopefully this will kind of help us understand a little bit. Said, and I quote, the meaningless repetition was based off pagan belief that the gods thrive on incantation and repetition. The word originally referred to the pagan practice of repeatedly reciting a long list of names of various gods in the expectation that doing so would enable them to invoke the true God, and that saying the name of the right God correctly would enable that person to manipulate that God. Pagans hoped to wear out their gods with endless prayers, repeating formulas over and over again. And that's all it was for them, was just repeating formulas over and over again. That's not prayer for us. That's not. So our third wall, to pray biblically as the Spirit guides you and teaches you how to pray. And we see this in Romans 8:26 and following. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. John Bunyan once said this of prayer. He once said, and I quote, you can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Pray often, for prayer is a shield of the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. So we have our three walls to come humbly, alone, boldly at the throne of grace, praying biblically as the Spirit teaches us and guides us. And as we come to our fourth wall and kind of enclosing in on this house tonight, we find it in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." How fitting is it that our Father is the fourth wall to close in tonight? Our Father knows what we need before we ask Him. Our Lord, a little bit later in chapter 6, will explain more of this, and I want us to look at this. Go over to verse 25, Matthew 6, 25. Our Lord says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And don't miss this in verse 33. "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." You know, I'm reminded in 2 Corinthians 9:8, says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." It will never cease to amaze me when I hear someone say, "I prayed for this. I didn't get an answer. Where was your God? I prayed for healing. I prayed for strength. I prayed for saving. Where was your God?" My answer is always simply this: sovereignly holding up the entire universe. We are so stuck on this human way of thinking in terms of human timelines, and we forget that Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years, or that Moses came into bondage 400 years afterwards, or that Sarah didn't give birth to her 90s, or that Isaiah prophesied about the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ 700 years before it happened. We are a culture of instant gratification. Instant. They want and need everything now. It's even down to our commercials. What is that commercial? "I want my money and I want it now." We are like children crying when we don't get our way, when we're not allowed to do something. And we don't understand that our Father knows what we need. We need to trust Him and not lean on our own understanding or our own timelines or our own wants, because most of the time that is what it is. It is a want, not a need. So we have our four walls tonight. Coming humbly before God is the first. Alone with Him boldly at the throne of grace, praying biblically as the Spirit teaches us, because our Father knows exactly what we need. Next, I want to discuss the focus of the prayer as we get kind of to our second point this evening. And I would be remiss if I didn't put this quote in from J.C. Ryle. He said this about coming to verse 9. He said, "Perhaps no part of Scripture is so full and so simple all at the same time as this. It is the first prayer which we learn to offer up when we are little children." It was the first prayer that I learned. My grandmother taught me it. Verse 9, look down at verse 9 with me. It says, pray then in this way. In the Greek, the sentence is, houtos un pros ekesteth umes. The literal translation of this would be, you, plural, then pray like this. The pronoun umes, which is the you, is stated explicitly in the Greek text as the subject of the imperative verb. And what that basically means is that it's just emphasizing and contrasting between the you of the disciples and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the hypocrites among the Jews. It's there for emphasis. The word houtos, like this, is Jesus giving them the model or the guide for prayer? But we must look deeper than just the surface level of this. On the surface, we see the praises to God and then our needs. But we have to remember the Lord cuts to the heart of everything, does he not? So it's no surprise that our Lord includes exactly what our eyes should be focused on and what our desires of the heart should be. When we really break this down, when we really look at what our Lord here is saying, in the first part of this prayer, we're going to see three petitions and a praise, and then we proceed with the request of the needs. It says, our Father, who is in heaven. And I'm going to stop right there. Notice the words our Lord uses here. We are to come to our Father as children. In the first two words, we see exactly who we are praying to and how we are supposed to come. It is this declaration, who is our Creator, who holds up all things. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, he is our Father. You know, Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. And the possessive pronoun here, our, in our Father, speaks of the relationship that we have with God that shows our closeness to him. The next four words here, who is in heaven? You know, we see this brought out in the Old Testament, like in Ecclesiastes 5:2. It's this same reminder of the Father. It says in verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And we see this in Isaiah, heaven being God's throne. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all things. Thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. And don't miss this. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. We must remember who we are speaking to. We must remember on our knees in his throne room. We must remember who we are making our pleads and our praises to and in whose throne room we are kneeling in. And as we look a little bit later on in verse 9, and I kind of want to put these together, it says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And here we find the first petition. Hallowed be your name. The word hallowed in the Greek is to make holy, to sanctify. You know, Father, let your name be known. Oh, that every nation would bow every knee, that every tribe and tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That your flag would fly in every city, town, state, country, nation, continent, every part of this earth. You know, Psalm 86:12 says, I will praise you, O Lord my God. With all my heart, I will glorify your name forever. Psalm 86:9, all the nations you have made will come and bow before you, O Lord, and they will glorify your name. Revelation 15:4, who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, some of you may be able to guess where I want to go to next. And I want to go to that very throne room. So hold your place in Matthew, and I want us to go to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, and verse 1. I've spoken of the throne room multiple times tonight, as we need to keep it in our heads, but now I want us to see Isaiah's vision of it. Verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzzah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling a temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." As we were reading this, we should be imagining the sight, the vision that Isaiah had, the train robes filling the entire temple, the seraphim that stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. You know, R.C. Sproul spoke of this, saying, "Two covering his face, unable to look. Two covering his feet from the ground, from the holy ground he was under. And with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" That's Trinitarian language here. The whole earth is filled with his glory. This is who we pray to. This is the one who sent his only begotten Son, who died in our place, that substitution, the propitiation for our sins, that we may be washed and sanctified by his blood. That is who we pray to. We should be praying with reverence, with understanding of who we are talking to. And go back to our text in verse 10. In Matthew, verse 10 says, "Your kingdom come." This is the second petition. "Your will be done." This is the third petition. "On earth as it is in heaven." The word "kingdom" here, the word in the Greek is basileia. It's a term relating to royal administration or the act of ruling a kingdom. You know, this is a petition for the reign of God in every nation, the new heavens and the new earth. And as we look at the literal translation of this, of verse 10, says, "Thy reign come, thy will come to pass, as in heaven, also on earth." You know, this prayer expresses the desire for God's final victory over sin and evil as our Lord comes to judge the living and the dead. You know, this petition encompasses the other two and focuses on what they have in common. You know, one lexicon said, "The coming of our God's kingship would mean that the people would obey him and fulfill his purposes and honor and serve him as king." This is about a practical moral righteousness that will determine the shape of the lives of the disciples until the fullness of the king comes. I'm reminded of Revelation 21. In verse 1 it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new. Your will be done. Your will." This is our reminder that we are not in control. We are not. It is not our will, but his will. It is his sovereign, decreative will. This is what will come to pass. And we cannot get it confused with his prescriptive will, which is what he commands all men to do, like repent and trust in Jesus. We must realize, I know this is a controversial word in nowadays, but if we are Jesus Christ, if we are a follower of Christ, the word in the Greek is doulos, it's slave. And Paul even says that I am a slave of Christ. We as saints, that's what we are. And we must never forget that nothing can frustrate God's decree. Nothing can escape God's decree. Nothing can condition God's decree except God himself. And we must remember that if the Lord wills it, I will be able to do it. I'm reminded of Daniel 4:35. It said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Because we are a gift. We are a gift. That's what we are. Even the Lord in the garden, before he was taken away and hung on a tree, in Luke 22:41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and he began to pray, saying, "Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will, but yours be done." You know, we see in John 6:38, after the crowds couldn't find Jesus, they got into the boats and they made their way over to Capernaum and they were seeking Jesus and they found him on the other side of the sea. And we find it in verse 38. Our Lord says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." It says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then we get to verse 11. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread." The word "daily" in the Greek, I think, really brings out more meaning than just daily here in our English. It has the idea of a necessity for existence. A necessity for existence, for the current day, for the following day. You know, as we ponder this and we come to the realization that man shall not live on bread alone, but of every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Necessary for our existence. And as we get to our third and final point, and don't worry, I only have about an hour and a half left. So, it'd be bad if I wasn't kidding. Our third point tonight is the forgiveness, a forgiveness we find in prayer. And I think Spurgeon put it beautifully. He says, "Next follows the heartfelt expression of the dependence upon God. Give us this day our daily bread." Being further illuminated by the Spirit, he discovers that he is not only dependent, but sinful. Hence, he entreats for mercy. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And being pardoned, having the righteousness of Christ imputed, and knowing his acceptance with God, he humbly supplicates for holy perseverance. Verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." You know, Jesus often spoke of God as my Father, and speaking of his unique sonship and the authority that came with that. And he gives us this beautiful framework for this prayer for us. We see it put here beautifully, our justification. And when we look back on our lives, I know my sin. You know yours. If you have been forgiven, if you are Christ's, you know the full weight of that. We have been forgiven. This should cause so much joy in our lives. That is why we have to have that self-examination. That is why we must. That is why is it a task that we cannot fail in doing. When we examine where we have been to where we are now, it should give us so much joy. So much joy. It should drive us to obedience for his glory and his glory alone. We will begin to cultivate the mind of Christ as we are being sanctified. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word deliver here in the Greek has the idea of saving, of rescuing, of preserving. That is the idea here. It is us. It is us on our knees begging for God to save us, to deliver us, to forgive us, to forgive this poor, wretched sinner. To us who are saved. It's not a wonder why God doesn't save everybody for us. The question is more rightly asked, why does he save any of us? Any of us? That is the question. We who all deserve to be crushed under the full weight of his wrath. Yet we were saved. Now, 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. He will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Or 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Or 1 John 5:18, we know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Or our Lord's prayer in John 17:15, I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Or 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Can't help as we finish out tonight being reminded of the testimonies of the men and women. These men and women who were homeless, who were destitute, who were drug addicts, who were alcoholics, who spent years in and out of homes living in sin, whether putting a needle in their arm or almost drinking themselves to death. They destroyed everything in their path. They set fire into their lives and they watched it burn. And then you speak to these people now. And you begin to understand what the Bible talks about when it says a new creation. Because they are. They are. Why? Because they recognized through the Spirit of God who they were. They realized that there was nothing that they could do to change themselves, and in God's sovereignty, he drew them. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is. The fact that God entered into his creation, truly God, truly man, lived a sinless life, nothing that we could do. We fall short of every single command. Died willingly on a cross. As it is stated, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To save a people for his own, to his glory alone. All these people that once mocked God, they now praise him. And they thank him. And they boldly, boldly proclaim the gospel. They are alone, as we are. They are alone in their inner room, on their knees. On their knees at the very throne, praying to the Creator who holds every molecule together by the power of his word. And he hears us. He hears our cries. He hears our praises. He hears, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And if this isn't you tonight, I just want to say that there is forgiveness and there is peace. There is. He is there when we come humbly to him, our eyes focused on the cross, our eyes not able to look up to heaven. Just like the tax collector could do nothing but beat his breast and say, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Please. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that we do not deserve. As we've looked through and examined your word this evening, we pray that it fills us. We pray that it helps us and instructs us. Father, we need you so badly. Please be with us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.